those who don't know, I think probably everybody does, I'm Tim Gallant. I'm one of three men who is commissioned and privileged to bring the Word of God from the pulpit here at Christ Covenant Church. This morning we're going to be continuing in what we have been doing and looking or taking sideways glances at the Heidelberg Catechism, a confession of faith. And we're at Lord's Day 39, which is the fifth commandment. I'll read the fifth the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the fifth commandment in Lord's Day 39. Our text this morning is going to be from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. I'll be reading through the end of the chapter, however. Lord's Day 39 of the Catechism says, "What is God's will for us in the fifth commandment? That I honor, love, and be loyal to my father and mother and all those in authority over me, that I obey and submit to them as is proper when they correct and punish me, and also that I be patient with their failings, for through them God chooses to rule us." And now for the hearing of God's word. "Do not suppose," Jesus says, "that I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a bride against her mother-in-law. And the man's enemies will be his own household members. He who loves father or mother above me is not fit for me. And he who loves son or daughter above me is not fit for me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow after me is not fit for me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life on my account will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive the reward of a prophet, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive the reward of a righteous man. And whoever gives one of these little ones just a drink of cold water in the name of a disciple, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we have gathered to worship you and to hear your word, we pray that according to promise, we would be transformed into the image of Christ as we behold him. That we would be transformed and changed from glory to glory. That we would be made more and more like him. And to that end, we are in need of your Spirit, for no one is sufficient for these things apart from your own working and your own power. So we pray that you would strengthen my lips, that my speech would be faithful and clear and empowered by the Spirit, and that our hearing and our reception would be empowered by the Spirit, that you would work in our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, last time we were in Matthew 11, and we learned that in the ministry of Jesus we have the arrival of the day of the Lord promised in Malachi 3 and 4 and many of the other prophets. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge to Israel. It confronts them with a new world, a new creation. And many of them kind of chase their tails. They get all tied up in a knot. This guy isn't right. He breaks the Sabbath. He makes himself equal with God. He can't be the Messiah. And they sit as judges. But in fact, it is the day of their judgment. The day of the Lord. In Christ, Israel comes face to face with her God. But more than that, we saw that even though Jesus has risen and ascended into heaven, the day of the Lord has not just simply disappeared. No, the time of worship is called the Lord's Day in the New Testament, the day of the Lord. And it is a foretaste of the great and final day of the Lord, when Jesus will come again in glory. It's where we come face to face with our God. And we too are confronted, as Israel was. Well, what should we say to this? Are we to think, oh good, this will be easy. There's this day of the Lord, this Lord's Day, and it's segmented off from the rest of my week, and all that is for me to do with as I please. Well, of course, We know better than that. The Lordship of Christ, as Abraham Kuyper famously put it, means that there is not one square inch where Jesus does not say, "This is mine." Today, as we're looking maybe a bit sideways or on an angle at the fifth commandment, we're moving backwards in Matthew, one chapter. And here too we will find strong echoes of the theme of the day of the Lord from Malachi. And we'll see principles at work that were not only active in Jesus' earthly ministry and not only valid for Lord's Day worship, but which speak to the very basic shape and contour of our lives from day to day. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And these opening words of our text are perhaps familiar to us. We've perhaps read them many times. But we must not let their familiarity blunt them. Jesus spoke these words very conscious that they would sting and stun and surprise. They were not intended as a platitude or a proverb to turn over and over. They were intended to shock his hearers. And why wouldn't they be a shock? Jesus is portraying himself as the Messiah, God's anointed one who is destined to rule over his people. The Messiah, once again, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus Christ means Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah. And what was expected of the Messiah? All Israel looked forward to his coming with the expectation that he was to come and bring restoration and peace and prosperity to Israel. That was the hope. That was the expectation. And lest we think the Jews were foolish for thinking that way, we too call Jesus the Prince of Peace. And what do we mean by that? Do we just vaporize it into the Prince of the Internal Peace in my hidden heart? Well, Jesus' Lordship is much bigger than that. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King of Peace. But Jesus wants his hearers' attention, wants our attention. Peace is not just something that's going to be automatic and universal with his rule. His coming will indeed result in peace, but it will also result in conflict. And that conflict is not just going to be out there, or between Israel here and the world over there. It's not just going to be us versus them. It's going to be us versus us. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's part of what we get when we come to verse 35 and Jesus continues to say the unexpected. "For I came to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a bride against her mother-in-law." And here again, we're back to Malachi and the day of the Lord prophecies that we heard again this morning. Jesus is building in particular on the prophecy in Malachi 4 and saying something crucially important. Remember again what the ministry of the Elijah who is to come was to accomplish. Malachi 4:5 again. "Look, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse." The mission of the coming of Elijah, and of course Jesus identifies John, the baptizer, as Elijah. His mission is to unite the hearts of families, the hearts of fathers and children, in order to avert the curse of God against the land. And at first glance here, it would appear that Jesus is saying that his own role is just the opposite. His mission would be to disunite the hearts of families, the hearts of fathers and children. His mission, we could say, is to come and strike the land with a curse, just as Malachi warned. Well, what are we to take from this? What are we to learn? Well, surely one thing that we are to learn is that family values in the abstract, one big happy family in the abstract, is not what God is after. Unity and cooperation by themselves are not good news. Somebody tell this to the United Nations. Unity and cooperation by themselves are not good news. And we know this. If we know our Bibles, have we read Genesis 11? Babel? All the world had a common language and common confession and united themselves to build a tower to heaven. And God said, oh, I'm pleased as punch that you guys have finally got together. God, this is kind of amusing the way the Bible puts it, actually. They're building a tower that reaches to heaven, right? It says that God had to bend down.
Oh, there it is.
God bent down to view their tower. And he said, no, this is not good. And what he did is he confused their speech and he divided them and he scattered them far and wide. Unity by itself is not good. The question is, unity in what? So too with the family. And the calling envisioned for Elijah to come in Malachi is not a generic, let's get back to the nuclear family movement. We know that. Look at John's ministry. Does that really sound like his mission? An apt description of what he was doing out there in the wilderness, holding conferences on rebuilding the nation through a renewal of family values? No, he was calling all Israel to a radical repentance, calling upon them to turn from everything, to go back to the Jordan. What was the Jordan? It was the starting point where God brought Israel into the land. John is calling them back to the beginning, where Israel had first entered the land, calling them to start over. He was calling them to recognize that they were at the bottom and some moral adjustments here and there were not going to cut it. No, they were to go back, all the way back to the beginning, not to run the race themselves all over again and make a mess of it all over again. They were to go back to the beginning and there meet their God. And that's what the prophecy of Malachi says. It says that God's messenger, remember that's John, God's messenger would prepare the way. For whom? He will prepare the way before me, God says. This is in chapter 3, by the way, of Malachi. And God says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he goes on to speak of how it is coming. The Lord will refine and judge. It will not be a day of comfortableness. Who can endure the day of his coming? And the only way to endure that coming is to forsake all thought of clinging to the old creation where you have failed. The only way is to follow John out into the Jordan, out into the wilderness, to the Jordan in repentance. And then follow where his finger points. Remember where John points his finger? To Jesus the Messiah. To the Lamb of God. And this is the family unity that God is after. A unity in repentance and a unity in pursuing Christ. But what has happened over the course of John's ministry? All Israel, the Bible says, has gone out to see John, to see the spectacle. And more than that, many of them, multitudes it says, have indeed been baptized. But then they see Christ and they stumble. Just as most of the leaders do, the overwhelming majority of the leaders. And we read in the Gospels that there were divisions over him. And that is why we find Jesus saying that he has not come to bring peace. Not into the context of those sorts of disagreements. He doesn't smooth it over and say, well, you You believe I'm the Christ and you don't, but that's okay, just get along. He has not come to bring peace to this situation, but a sword. He has come to bring divisions into families. Better that a man be divided from his father than that he turns away from Christ. Better that a woman be divided from her mother, from her husband, than that she turns away from Christ. That's the direction that Jesus himself turns as he continues. He says in verse 36 that the man's enemies will be his own household members. And then he adds this in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother above me is not fit for me. And he who loves son or daughter above me is not fit for me." Well, how do you know? How do you know whether you love father or mother above Christ? How do you know whether you love son or daughter above Christ? Is it by the measure of warmth in your heart, the sentiments you can express? Is that what Jesus was implying? The answer is much more simple and in some ways more objective and practical. And it comes to the next verse, verse 38. "And whoever does not take his cross and follow after me is not fit for me." The measure of love for Christ is not how gushy our praise and worship songs can be. You know the type. They've been labeled aptly as "Jesus is my girlfriend" songs. And this is what we've been sent to. Loving God has been substituted with romance. Making love to Jesus. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That takes its cue from the culture to define what love is rather than from the Bible. The measure of love for Christ is simply this: no matter the cost, do you trust Him and follow Him? No matter the price, do you obey Him? Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Follow me, remain in me." That is love for Christ. And here's where the rubber meets the road as we speak of the fifth commandment and the issues that surround it. Love for Christ means we obey Him even when obedience could mean alienation from the ones we love. And that's what Jesus is talking about in His own day, isn't it? "Stand up and confess me as the Messiah and follow me. Even when those around you are saying that I am mad, that I am a false prophet, that the real Messiah wouldn't do things like that." Even when those around you, in fact, are going to scream for my blood all the way to the cross. That sounds pretty dangerous. Stand with Christ, even if it means a division with your family. That's the solemn call here. It's the radical call. Now, of course, we need to be careful. There are people, I suspect many people, who have smashed family relationships in the name of Christ, but not so much because they had to make hard decisions in order to follow Christ, but simply because they were abrasive and callous. That's not what Jesus is saying here either. He's assuming that following Him is going to be costly. If you don't really care about your family members to begin with, that's not costly. You're like a bull in a china shop because you don't care how they feel. That's not making a conscious, costly choice that's tearing you up, but you do it because that's what following Christ means. That's just hard-heartedness. And that's far from the gospel. One of the aspects of the gospel is that He removes a heart of stone. God is not calling us to be hard-hearted. He's calling us to love our families. Make no mistake. But He's calling us to love Jesus more. But why? How can it be right to put following Jesus above love for family? I mean, wasn't it God Himself who created the family? Wasn't it God who ordained that husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to love and submit to their husbands, and parents are to love their children, and all that good stuff? Well, yes, indeed. But let us never forget what is the original and what is the image. Man is made in the image of God. Who is more ultimate? Whom do we worship? Well, that's easy. God. And the family love that God has instituted for human life is likewise a metaphor, an image of His own life. From eternity, there has been a family. God is Father. God is the great Father. And that implies family. God is Son. And that implies family. And then, of course, there is even more. Because when Jesus comes, what does Elijah, what does John call Him? The bridegroom. The bridegroom. When a woman is married, she gains a new relationship and now takes precedence over all the old ones. If it doesn't, there's something wrong, by the way. Yes, she still honors her parents. And she still loves her brothers and sisters. She's still herself. But she also has a new identity. She is one flesh with someone who is a new authority. And she puts her husband first. She submits to him above all her other family members, all her other family relationships. Well, Jesus is the bridegroom. And we, the church, are the bride. And Jesus comes first. And He redefines everything else. Now, this does not obliterate other relationships. It doesn't take all the good things that God has given and destroy them. Say, okay, well, never mind, that didn't work, I'm starting over. That's not the point. To the contrary, when Jesus is the bridegroom and He is submitted to as the bridegroom, these other relationships are renewed and given meaning. It makes them function as they should. When Jesus is Lord, that is precisely when human life comes into its own and family functions as it was intended to. Family was never supposed to be an idol. Love for family and submission to family authority all takes place in the Lord, in the kingdom of God. We see this over and over in the Bible. Especially in Paul's writings, he says it very clearly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if a woman becomes widowed, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, bring up, nourish your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. One of the things that Jesus as bridegroom teaches us also then is that other authorities are not absolute. One of the things that Jesus as king teaches us is that other authorities are not absolute. You might say He is bridegroom of bridegrooms, king of kings. Because Jesus is king, that means that there are times when you must obey God rather than men. When the choice is put before you by the governing authorities. There are times when you must say no to the powers that be. And because Jesus is bridegroom, that means there are times when your honor and obedience to Him is going to overrule what your family thinks. Maybe even what your parents think. We must love Jesus more than government rulers. And of course, I know you don't love your government rulers like that, but remember how we define love. I'm not talking about gushy sentimental songs. We must love Jesus more than government rulers, more than parents, more than children. Thank you. Now, the other side of that is this. Jesus says all of this in the context of the cross. It's just too easy to say, I don't have to listen to you. You're not the boss of me. And of course, we'll add piously, well, Jesus is. (Clears throat) That attitude is not Christian freedom. That is the independent, self-worshipping spirit of our age. Yes, Jesus is the boss of you. And you know what He commands? By His example and His explicit teaching, cross-bearing submission to the authorities over you. Jesus said that Caesar was not the Lord of the world that He was. And so as a result, He thumbed His nose at Pilate and said, "Ha, catch me if you can." No, He didn't. He submitted Himself to Caesar's judgment seat and died on a cross. Submitting to Christ as supreme does not mean disrespecting and scoffing at the other authorities that God has put in place in this world. It's way too easy for us, way too easy, to get caught up in the political games of name-calling and disrespect. That idiot of a president, that idiot of a prime minister, premier, / fill in the blanks. God knows that all too often the people in power, they deserve it, don't they? But submitting to Christ as supreme means taking up your cross. It means counting the cost with the understanding that part of submitting to Christ is submitting to people who, shocker of shockers, sometimes get it wrong. And even, often, especially with regard to civil rulers, people who hate Him. You know who was in power when Paul wrote Romans 13? Do you know who the Caesar was at that time? Nero. And Paul says he's a minister of God. Christ has lived out a pattern of authority for us. It's not a comfortable pattern. Breaking news, the cross is not built for comfort. It's built for execution. And as we follow Christ, we're going to die. That's what Jesus is saying. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life on my account will find it. You're going to die. And you're going to live. But you're going to die. We who are in authority, church leaders, fathers, parents, if we cannot show submission to the authorities that God has placed over us, what example do you suppose we are setting for those who are under us and who are supposed to submit to us? If you cannot respect the governing authorities as God has called you to, you are undercutting respect in your home and in your sphere of authority. If we cannot demonstrate submission to Jesus through the arm of government, which Romans 13 again says is God's minister, or through the rulers of the church that Hebrews 13:17 says we are to obey and submit to, if we cannot do that, what kind of training are we giving to our children? What we're doing is we're training our children to disrespect authority. We may think, conveniently, that we're training them to disrespect the authorities that we happen to disrespect, but we are, in fact, training them to disrespect our authority as fathers, and ultimately, we are training them to disrespect God's authority. It may be far from us to live out that sort of damaging example to our children. Following Christ means a cross. It means submission. It's something that we must train our children. It's something that we must model. This is discipleship. This is basic following of Christ. Now, if you've been with us here at Christ Covenant very long at all, you know well that it's our hunger and our purpose and our prayer to see covenant families restored. We even sponsored a conference to that end this summer. If we didn't believe it, we wouldn't have gone to that trouble. And I think you'll hear it reinforced in sermon after sermon. But mark this well. If we make family an end in itself as the good, not only will we be lopsided and imbalanced, we will lose the family too. God does not bless idols. God makes promises to believing families. One of the great lessons of Scripture, rich in meaning, is that after giving Abraham all sorts of promises and then the son, God one day said, "Okay, now, take that son I promised you. That son I gave you. And sacrifice him on that mountain." Now there's a sense in which Isaac was not the sacrifice that God wanted. There was another promised son who had to go all the way, with no one this time stopping the knife. That's true. We're thankful that's true. But there's another sense in which Abraham did make the sacrifice. And it was the sacrifice we are called to make. Hebrews says that Abraham offered Isaac. And in type received him back resurrected. He did make the sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, this is the route of the promise for our families. It's a glorious promise. A promise where God says, "I will be God to you and to your children after you." But the route is through the cross. The route is what Jesus says here in verse 38, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow after me is not fit for me." And the point in context is that if you clutch your family to yourself as yours, as your life, you're going to lose everything that matters. And Jesus goes on in verse 39 and says, "He who finds his life will lose it." There's a trail of broken families that's not just doesn't just lead through the families where the father's not paying any attention and doesn't care. And there's also a trail of broken families that leads straight through patriarchy, where daddy thinks he's everything and family is everything. Whether you are a father, a mother, a son, or daughter, the point is that you need to put Jesus first, no matter the cost. Day after day, in the little things and in the big things. Sometimes it's easier to ignore the little things, that insignificant thing. So, you know, the child is only 4 or whatever. Oh, isn't that cute? And it's an act of rebellion, but it's cute, so you don't really want to discipline it. You laugh at it. I don't want to disturb him. Instead of confronting him with Jesus, what Jesus wants in love, it's just a little thing, but it's significant in the life of that child because you're training him. And in the big things too. Perhaps you'll be confronted with a circumstance Perhaps you'll be confronted with a circumstance in the life of a family member where you're tempted to say that wrong is right. Right is wrong. Loving Christ above father, mother, son, daughter, sister, brother means standing by the Word of God when it's not convenient to do so. When it feels offensive to your family or to others you love. And doubtless, if we're paying attention, we can discover all sorts of other ways in which we're tempted to forego the cross for the sake of our love for someone other than Jesus, including our precious children. What then shall we do? We take our children with us to Mount Moriah every day and say, Lord, I love you even more than I love this promised child you gave me. And then when we do that, we find the other side of the coin over and over again. The other side of verse 39. When we do that faithfully and consistently, particularly in our own households, we discover that because we have given up our lives on Christ's account, we get our families back with glory. Because they too are serving Christ. And they too have it driven deep into their bones what it means to love God and seek first the kingdom. Train them to love God more than they love you. Brothers and sisters, the second greatest gift you can give your child is your love. The greatest gift you can give your child is God's love. Whether it's in our relationships where we must submit, our relationships where others must submit to us, let us keep Christ before us. Let us be prepared and committed to love Him above all others and submit to Him above all others. And in doing so, our submission and our authority will be shaped by His kingdom, and we will find our lives. Amen.